All right, let's turn to Judges chapter 12. And now, let's begin by praying to God. Oh God, we look to you. We look to you for everything. We look to you for not only the salvation of our souls, but for the daily needs of our bodies. And we can also see that even as you provide for our bodies, so you provide for our souls. You provide us with the forgiveness of sins that came about because of a gift beyond our imagination. And we thank you for that indescribable gift. Father, as we open up the book of Judges and learn more about Jephthah, help us to understand him. Help us to be whatever you want us to be based on his example. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so Judges 12. Remember the backstory to Jephthah, that his family and his community rejected him. Later, when they get in trouble, they want him back. So he leads them in a great victory against the enemy, and he offers his daughter to God forever, so that, and she's never going to get married, never have children. But then something next happens that is, I think, very sad in the book of Judges during the life of Jephthah, and that is he had to fight his own brethren. He had to go to war against his own brethren. So look at chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you not cross over to fight against the people of Ammon?'" Excuse me, I read that wrong. "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." My goodness. It sounds to me like their minds are already made up, first of all. They don't want to discuss anything. Do you see that? I mean, their minds are already made up. The war has already been fought when they fought Ammon. Do you realize that Ephraim had done this before? Look back at chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Now that's interesting. What is with Ephraim? Okay, Ephraim either stayed away when the actual fighting took place and they came back later saying, "Oh, we really wanted to be involved in that," after the difficult part was over, or they were just perpetual complainers, or I suppose even both. Where were they when Gideon needed them? Where were they when Jephthah needed them? And what do you think? I mean, what do you think about Ephraim? Did they really want to help him, Dave?
Well, I'm not going to step on your lesson here, but you go over into Judges 20 and you talk about the man from Ephraim, and he had his concubine, and he treated her pretty badly. And when he was coming, he had went to pick her up, and then when she was taken and violated by, instead of being sympathetic, why he took her home and cut her up, and sent it as some kind of a warning to every, to all the rest of the tribe.
So is he from Ephraim also? I forgot about that.
Yeah, from 20 years. And I'm saying that the people from Ephraim had a strange attitude toward the world around them as it was.
Kind of seems like it. And so I wonder, what do they want? Do they really want to help Jephthah, or do they want to share in the glory?
No, they want the glory.
That's what it seems like. And Jephthah's going to kind of bring that up. You know, where were you guys when I called you to help? You know, where were they when Jephthah really needed them? Or a harlot, one of the two. Right. Right. At least the Gileadites did. I don't know if the whole tribe of Ephraim did or not, but right. But shouldn't they be honoring him? Because he took care of an enemy. But that's just not the way they're thinking. And what do you think about how they wanted to punish him for not inviting him? I mean, what was the punishment? What did they say we're going to do to you? We're going to burn your house down on you. We're going to burn you. We're going to kill you. I mean, I could see them saying something like, we're not going to pay taxes to you, or we're going to separate and be by ourselves, or something like that. But they're saying, we're going to burn your house down on you. Gene? He's about ready to bring that up. That's right.
And, so it sounds like maybe they're trying to ease their conscience a little by getting angry. I don't know.
It could be that they thought there's no way Jephthah and Israel can win against the Ammonites. Because remember, Israel at this point, they had no military commander. Well, they really had no leader at all. So if you don't have a military commander and things like that, you don't have a trained army, now you're going to go against a nation that has a leader and has a trained army? Oops. They did win. Well, we really wanted to help you after all, because you won, we're going to kill you. But, you know, this is not unusual in the history of the world, for the world to think this way. Okay, those of you who are in my class on Friday nights, you know, we're talking a little bit about American exceptionalism, America just being the exception to world history. While there may be things here that we don't like and people with whom we disagree and politics stir us up and everything, yet, relatively speaking, we're still peaceful in comparison to this, in comparison to how the world has operated generally, and even more peaceful than we have. Well, look at our Civil War. You know, things really got wild then. You know, so this is just a way of thinking that we're not used to, and yet the rest of the world thinks like that. Really, Karen? Right. Right. Glenda? Somebody over here. Faye or Mildred? One of you twitched or something. Excuse me. So, here they are opposing one man, and they look so ferocious and so furious and so courageous. That's easy to do, isn't it? Where were they when they needed, when Israel needed that ferocity against the enemy? It's not there. So, now look how Jephthah rebukes them. Verses 2 and 3. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. Now, so far, In all of Jephthah's dealings that the Bible has shown us, would you say that he's been an honest man? I think so. So in other words, I don't think he's lying here. I think he's telling the truth. I called for your help and you did not give it.
They didn't get the memo.
They didn't get the memo, that's right. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? I called for your help and you weren't there, so I went and fought them myself, you know, with my brethren. And now why do you want to fight me? I can see he's just totally befuddled by this. Becky?
Maybe they were thinking that they were just being taken on a lesser enemy so that they would get the spoils of everything. You know, you have three nations warring, and the smaller one beats the bigger one. This one couldn't attack them, so now they're going to try and take on Jephthah.
Yeah, and I was also baffled by that, too. I think, can't they see that Jephthah can't be defeated?
Apparently, they're too stupid to show up.
Yeah, okay, yeah, there you go. Yeah, right. And you know, I love stories like what we're reading here in the book of Judges, you know, all these that we've read so far, because, you know, most of the time, Israel is at the disadvantage. Most of the time, Israel is outnumbered, outgunned, outfinanced, or whatever. They seem to be defeated, they're oppressed, it even seems like God's forgotten them. But then something happens and God brings them out of the ashes, so to speak, and they're victorious. And I think about the church. I think about the church, how the church is maligned and mocked, and sometimes our numbers shrink way down. But just look throughout history, and every one of the church's enemies throughout the past 1900 plus years is gone. And the church survives. Right now in America, the church's enemies are really the ones who are more dominant. They're becoming more and more powerful all the time. We're being put down more and more all the time. The church, and I mean just all denominations and churches in America are for the most part, shrinking in numbers. Someone referred to it as the shrinking and wrinkling of the church, because the numbers are getting small and those who are left are older. But in time, the church will shine again. In time again, the church will be on top, and people will be grateful that the church is here. And the church's enemies will be gone, or they'll be put down, or something. Okay, so now, Jephthah said here in our text that he had to take his life into his own hands because he saw a job that needed to be done, and he did it. And you know, sometimes we have to do that. At home, at work, in the church, in your neighborhood or something. Something has to be done. No one else is doing it. So you just go ahead and do it, but make sure you have the right spirit when you do it, okay? Philippians 2:14. Notice what this says here. And I don't see where Jephthah is a complainer. He just does what has to be done. Okay, so Paul said, do all things without complaining and disputing. And in my judgment, the reason Paul even had to say that is because sometimes that happens. Well, no one else is doing this, so I guess I have to do it. What's wrong with everyone else? You know, so we're doing what needs to be done, but we're complaining about it the whole time. Well, if you see something that needs to be done, do it. And Paul says, do it without complaining or disputing. Because you know what I've also learned? Is that next week there'll be something else that needs to be done, and somebody else will do it, and you probably won't be. And the week after that, there's another thing that needs to be done, and neither one of you will be doing it, and someone else will be doing it. Now, I know there are some people who do absolutely nothing, but for the most part, at least in the church, somebody is doing something. But not everybody does everything. Have you ever seen like where maybe there's a work day or a visitation program or something like that, and the whole church doesn't show up? Maybe 10 people show up. And the 10 say, where's everybody else? So they go and do their work. 3 months later, there's a different job. And 8 people show up for that. And 4 of the people who showed up for that also were part of the ones at the first group. And now they're wondering, well, how come the other 6 didn't show up who were with me before, but now there's 4 new ones here? So then they do the work. And then a year later, there's something else that needs to be done, and it's the same thing. You know, not everybody can always do something, but just do what has to be done. Okay, 2 Timothy 4. Paul here, it was kind of like Jephthah in this case. He had to take his life into his own hands, although he was totally alone in doing it. 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Okay, it's not just that they didn't want to take part. I mean that they just weren't available. They forsook him when he needed them. May it not be charged against them. See, he's practicing what he preached. He said to do all things without complaining and disputing. And that's, not only is he not complaining, he's hoping that God won't charge them with their neglect. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And what he said there in verse 18 is what I was saying earlier about the church. The Lord eventually delivers us from every evil work and does preserve the church. Maybe we don't understand why He waits, but He has His own reason for doing things that He does, and He's got His own time schedule. Dave?
Are you going to go further in about Jephthah? Are you about to end this study? I don't want to step on your lesson, what I'm trying to say. I was going to offer a thought.
I'm going to keep going through the 12th chapter. I'm not really sure what you're asking. Right, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in fact, let's look at verse 4 now. Which says, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. So Ephraim was wrong, Jephthah was right, therefore the Gileadites and Jephthah defeated Ephraim. Now what did the Ephraimites think about Jephthah and his men?
They were ragtag. In other words, they weren't pure Jewish Israelites.
Yeah, you're fugitives, you know, you're wild renegades who go off and do things on your own. You know, and how sad that Ephraim could not see that the Lord was with Jephthah and that all who opposed him suffered defeat, and even more so that Jephthah had to fight his own brethren. I mean, this is a civil war we're talking about here. And before it's over, it's massive. Now, it's true, not everyone in Ephraim opposed Jephthah because the Gileadites were with him. But, you know, sometimes you just feel so alone. And maybe a good work that you're doing or something like that. Do you remember there was a prophet who spoke to God and said, you know, I've lived enough of a life, you can take my life now. I'm the only one who's faithful to you, God. And God came back and said, there are X amount who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Do you remember who the prophet was? Anybody? Elias. Okay, that's King James, yeah. Elijah. And how many had not bowed the knee to Baal according to the Lord?
7,000.
But Elijah couldn't see them. He thought he was the only one left. Where were the 7,000? I don't know. How come he couldn't see them? I don't know. Well, for one thing, he had taken off and he was alone by himself out in the wilderness, but I know he hadn't lived his whole life like that. So it's easy sometimes to start thinking we're the only ones left, but You know, that's not, often it's not the case. Now, have you ever heard the expression shibboleth? Someone might say, oh, you know, that group of people, they have their own shibboleth. You know, that's been a common expression throughout American history, and it comes from this text here in Judges 5. Look at, or 12, verses 5 and 6. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan beyond the before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Wow. Earl.
The Gileadites. Gilead was an area on the east side of Jordan, right?
Good question.
Were the 2.5 tribes stayed on the east side of Jordan and did not?
And Ephraim was on the west side, right. So Gilead, where was Gilead? I had forgotten now. I'm looking at my map that I have here.
Where, what country? Is it Jordan? Verse 5.
Don?
Yes.
I'm actually on the east side.
The Gilead's on the east side? Oh, right there by Jabesh Gilead?
Right by Jericho, on that, just above Jericho.
Just above Jericho.
Oh, that's Gilgal.
Yeah, there's a Jabesh Gilead, and I'm trying to remember. I forgot whether that's the same as just plain old Gilead, but it's kind of like 2/3 of the way up from the Dead Sea towards the Sea of Galilee, just on the east side of the Jordan River. Is that what you're looking at, Dennis? Half of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben.
Oh, yeah, I see it now. Gilead's on each side.
Yeah.
Big letters, that's why I missed it.
Big letters, that's why I missed it, yeah.
So it was Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, then apparently that made up Gilead over there that was fighting with Ephraim then.
Right. And of course, Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers, sons of Joseph.
Were they Joseph's?
Pardon?
Who's their father?
Ephraim and Manasseh?
Joseph.
Right. So they're, you know, they're the two half tribes, and then Manasseh split up even more, and half of them went on the east side and half on the other side. Yeah, and I haven't looked into the total history of that to see what was going on there in verse 4, but yet it indicates that the Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, that they came from Ephraim and they went over to live on the east side, is the indication.
Ephraimites did. They lost the battle when he went and fought them. They lost the battle to Jabesh.
Yeah, and the numbers are just absolutely astounding you know, 42,000. We're not talking about 42,000 throughout Israel, just from the tribe of Ephraim. You know, it just, it totally amazing. But this, they, but evidently they had been separated each other from each other long enough that they're starting to develop, you know, different dialects. They're starting to speak differently. Although we all speak English, can you tell if someone's from a different part of America? In fact, you can tell if someone speaks English and is from America or not. You can tell if they speak English and they're not, you know, they're from a foreign nation, but you can tell by the way they speak whether it's their first language or second language. For example, I always thought it was hilarious when I'm there in Murmansk, Russia, 200 miles north of the Arctic Circle, and there are Swedes there who are either doing business or tourism, because my understanding is if you want to go to the North Pole, that's where you leave from, is Murmansk. Okay, so you would think that when the Swedes are in Russia, that you speak Russian. But they didn't. They did not speak Russian or Swedish. Is Swedish a language, or do they have a name for their language? I don't remember what it is now. You know what they spoke? What was that, Dorothy?
English.
It cracked me up because I was at a counter one time, and all of a sudden here's this Russian and this Swede, they start speaking English with each other. You know, it's the universal language, but you can tell which one's the Swede and which one's the Russian. Now, I suppose if I had someone from Britain, England, standing in front of me, and someone from New Zealand and someone from Australia, that I could tell the differences in their languages, but when if they're by themselves, I have a hard time knowing which one is which, you know. Can you tell if someone's from Scotland or Ireland or England? I think so, you know, and they're speaking our language, so to speak. You know, that's to me, that's fascinating, and that's what's going on right here. Rick. So you mean even if they're not from America or not from an English-speaking nation? Yeah. And what a blessing it is that we speak the universal language, you know, right now. And also, you know, even on the internet, the English is just the default language. And that's a great blessing to us. Okay. So now, verse 7, this is the last time we hear from Jephthah. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. So that's it with him. Now all of a sudden, in verses 8 through 15, the writer just runs through a bunch of judges really quickly and doesn't tell us a whole lot about them. After him, that is after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Wow. Went through that fast. And then the next judge we'll look at, which is a very famous one, we'll see how much more attention is given to him. So why does the Bible not tell us more about these judges?
I wonder how many years that was there.
Say that again, Mildred.
I wonder how many years
I don't know. We know how many years each one judged, but that doesn't mean they were successive. Right.
It must have been peace, though.
And had 30 children and all that.
Yeah, and well, 30 sons, and the other one had 40 sons. Was it true that Israel had sinned during the times of these judges here, requiring a judge? And you know, this has happened before. Remember we ran through, where was that? Back in chapter 10? Is that the one that I'm thinking of? You know, back in chapter 10, it told us about Tola and Jair. Didn't say a whole lot about them. Now we have a bunch here. But I think, in my judgment, that there must have been a reason why these judges had to arise. If you go back to chapter 2, the writer explained to us why God brought up judges. So although for the judges that we just read, we're not told that they were oppressed, that Israel was oppressed, we're not told who the enemy was or how the judge delivered Israel, I think we can infer that there must have been similar problems like we've seen with the other judges. Okay, look at Judges 2, beginning of verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Then they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Okay, so I'm gaining from that that it must have been the case here at the end of chapter 12 that Israel got itself into trouble again and God raised up these various judges. But for some reason, God didn't move the writer to explain what happened in each case. So I think what we see going on here is a pattern. The Holy Spirit is giving us a pattern of what happened during the days of the judges. Kind of like the Holy Spirit did with Moses when he wrote Genesis 5. Remember, Genesis 5 is where God said, you know, Adam lived so many years and had a son, lived so many years after that, and he died. That son lived so many years, had a son, that he lived X amount of more years, and he died. Genesis 5 is just simply showing the pattern that God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat from that tree, you'll surely die, and that's what happened. We're not told about great cities that were built back then. We're not told about all kinds of things. And yet, you know, the history of the world developed, just I think like it has with us. But that's not what God wanted us to see. He just wants us to see, you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death, period. Until it gets so bad that he's got to wipe out the world. He did that one time before, and he's going to do it one time again, as we know. Dave?
Other judges. And of course, Samson was the last one. But he never mentioned these judges we're talking about having 30, that they had the 30 sons and all. He had never indicated that the Lord was really, really with him and guaranteed them success as being judges that he gave to Japheth with his battles.
Well, except for the passage we just read in Judges 2, which indicated the Lord was the one who raised up the judges.
Might have raised them up, but you wonder how much, of course, we don't know, and like you said a few minutes ago, that it wasn't on the writers or explain what happened.
Yeah. I think what the writer's doing is, look at the very last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25, which is another summation of the book of Judges. Chapter 2, 11 through 19, from which I just read, is a summation of the book of Judges. But now this last verse is another summation, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and they got in trouble for it endlessly. Okay? And when we get to, is it chapter 17, I think, or 16 or something like that? A similar statement like that is going to be made like four times before this one. And you'll see, when Israel tries to do what's right in its own eyes, or maybe it begins in chapter 17. 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you'll see that happen again. 18:1. In those days there was no king in Israel. 19:1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, such and such happened. Okay, so the writer is just, he's not wanting to fulfill our curiosity about what happened every time, but he's giving us enough details of some select judges to let us know, here's how Israel sinned, here's how the Lord oppressed them, here's the judge that God raised up, here's the unusual circumstances of that judge, and how that judge delivered Israel. So we get enough of a picture that God means what He says what He means, and that although His people get beaten down so bad, they can always come back if they just turn their hearts back to Him. And it doesn't matter how bad things are. And it doesn't matter even if the leader is less than a stellar man, like in the case of Samson that we'll see in the next chapter. God can still use him. Because it's not about man. It's about the Lord. It's all about Him. Okay, I think also the book of Judges shows the self-created war and peace cycle of Israel and the need for leadership. I mean, think about Judges 2, and then 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25 that I just read to you, they all show the need for leadership. We recognize God as our leader, but we also need human leadership. That's just the way it is. We need to have humans among us who are leaders. Okay, so now look at chapter 13. Okay, this is the Samson story. Much different. Yes, Mildred.
Didn't they asked for kings? They asked God to give them a king.
Right.
He said no, didn't
he?
But they wanted it like the world.
Right. I mean, he said yes and gave them Saul, you know, was the first king, right. Well, or at least his descendants.
Yes, well, of course.
Yeah, I think he would have been dead by then. Right. But yeah, why can't I remember their names?
Yeah.
There was the Kenites, was it? The Kenites, they were descendants of Jethro, or Reuel, he was called also, the father-in-law of Moses. Right, they were, yeah. But yeah, the Lord brought up all these judges, and now he's going to bring up another one, but it's very different. The story of Samson is very different. We know about his conception. We know about his faults. Why the Lord chose to show us the faults of Samson as opposed to the other ones, I don't know. Maybe the other ones had faults, but they just weren't quite as glaring as Samson's. And also, all of the other judges seem to lead armies, even if it was a small army, like in the case of Gideon. But Samson, did he lead an army, or did he fight the Philistines by himself? He was a one-man army, you know, one-man band. So his heroism and his faith, you know, Hebrews 11 mentions him as one of the people of faith that we're supposed to imitate. So his faith moves us to imitate him, but his follies embarrass us. Okay, so look at chapter 13, verse 1. And it's a familiar scene. Again, the writer said, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years. The Philistines oppressed Israel. Now, I'm sure the children of Israel, at least some of them, cried out to him during that time for deliverance, but you remember, he sent an angel to them. He says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. You just keep doing this over and over again. You remember that? Where was that? I think it was chapter 6. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, but then there's another passage where an angel speaks. Okay, look at chapter 2 of Judges again. Verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now also, I think it's in chapter 11. Is that right? There's another place. Oh, chapter 10. Sorry about that. Chapter 10. Verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, and Amalekites, and Manoites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Israel again, verse 15, confessed their sin. 16, they put away the foreign gods that were among them. And God just couldn't endure Israel's misery anymore, so He continues to raise up judges for them. And they continue to turn their backs on him when the judge dies, and so he oppresses them again. It just keeps happening over and over again. So now we come into chapter 13. I'm not surprised that he let Israel suffer at the hands of the Philistines for 4 decades. That would be like, let's say we're living in this generation, you know, and Samson's going to become a judge this year. That would mean that, you know, we've been under the hand of the Philistines since 1974. Can you imagine that? 1974, man, that seems like a long time. Dave.
Well, that was the question. What's the gap between the last judge and Samson?
We don't know. At least I don't know. Maybe someone... I know there's some people who have put in chart form, and I've got those charts, that from some of these things we can tell when the judge functioned because of kings they mention and different things like that. But I don't, but we don't know all the details. Right. Yeah, because he's, after him is Samuel, if I remember right, and then we have King Saul, and so on. So we know when Saul and David and Solomon reigned as kings, so you can work backwards from that. But how much time is between Samson and Samuel?
Try to think how it worked. You can move one side of the cross, you're going one way, and backing up, going backwards, it's hard to make it sound congruent.
Yeah. Right. Okay, now look at verses 2 through 5. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Okay, so now with this judge, an angel announces his birth. And one of the things that first caught my attention was the fact that the wife of Manoah was barren, and I gather from that in verse 2 that it means that she was not capable of having children. Who else has not been capable of having children? Sarah, someone said? Rachel? How about the mother of the next judge? Who?
Hannah.
And someone else, centuries later. Who?
Elizabeth.
And what's interesting is that all 5 of these women, Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, and this woman who's unnamed, they're barren, they're not able to have children. I gather that they want to have children, and all 5 of them, when they do have a child, have a very famous one. So they go from nothing to something wonderful. And that was the bell, wasn't it? All right, we stop here.